Father, we thank you for marriage, and we thank you for the people gathered here tonight. And we pray, God, that you would bless those who weren't able to be here tonight for various reasons. Pray, God, that you would bless their marriages and the marriages that have yet to be for all those that aren't here. And for us here gathered tonight, Lord, we pray that you would just fill our hearts with your word. Pray that you would remind us of things and instruct us in areas where we need to grow. And just pray that the fruit of tonight would be, Lord, not that we never have conflicts again, but, Lord, that our conflicts are more honoring to you. And so we pray that you would just humble us and convict us, inspire us, Lord, and challenge us, refresh us, and encourage us all with your gospel as your word goes forth tonight. So help us, Lord, tonight. We just pray that there would be fruit from tonight, that it would not just be an evening away from home, but that you, God, would use this to draw us closer to yourself and us closer to our wives and our husbands. We pray in your name, Jesus, our Redeemer and the author and perfecter of our faiths. So tonight we're talking about conflict, and it's one of the areas where I have 100% knowledge that you can identify with what I'm talking about. In fact, I'm so confident that if I said something like, what are some areas where you and your spouse have conflicts? What are the topics of conflict? What would you say? No need to reveal everything tonight. Avoidance? So what are some areas where you guys have conflicts? Say the last two or three conflicts. What were they about? What? Money?
eBay?
So Sarah spends too much time on eBay?
Children?
Time management schedules. Yep. Where someone's spending their time, very common conflict. This is just, if you think about the last two or three or five or six, whatever, conflicts that you and Katrina had, what were they about? This is just the topics that we all fight about.
Yeah, eBay.
eBay? Whoa. You're not alone. So other topics. Two more, and then we'll go on.
How about you respond to somebody in conflict?
Conflicts about conflicts, yes. It's funny, but I had that down on my notes. Yeah. And the last one is?
Sex. No.
Sex. Yes. I think I heard. Yeah, I think I heard somewhere that sex, children, and money are the three most common areas of conflict. I don't know. Depends on the season of your marriage, I guess. All right, well, this opening quote here, no one struggles like we do. I think whatever state your marriage is, that can be a temptation to feel that somehow there's something unique about the conflicts you guys face in your marriage. That, yeah, there's all these couples, they've been married about as long as we have, and surely they don't struggle like we do. You know, that either, you know, I'm a greater sinner or my spouse is a greater sinner, that we're just kind of more immature in our marriage, however you try to quantify it. I think that temptation can grab all of us, that there's people out there doing a lot better than we're doing. You know, it's either the kind of conflict or how well those conflicts tend to go. Right on cue. But it's for certain that all of us face conflicts. I mean, I was speaking honestly. You know, I know 100% of the couples in this room have conflicts, and I couldn't tell you everything you guys have conflicts about, but I know that you have conflicts. And every couple has their own style of conflict, and some are louder, and some are quieter, and some take up more geographical space, and some are very confined to a couch. And every spouse has their chosen, you know, the chosen weapon of warfare that maybe you can just say harsh words. I mean, without even thinking about it, you can say six things about your spouse that really hurt them and offend them. Or maybe it's just you can just go silent. I mean, stealth, like special ops silence. You have just gone invisible to your spouse, and maybe that's your weapon of warfare. Or you have a preferred escape. You know, you just leave the house. You just preferred a long drive or a long walk or a video game, or time on the computer, or spending money or not spending money. Maybe you guys have a set of preferred escapes. And the things you fight about can be anything from the ridiculous to where, you know, 3 days later you just can hardly believe you had a conflict about that. Or you can't remember the conflicts at all. You know you had this bad conflict, but you can't at all piece together the details. Very fuzzy. And then sometimes the conflicts are obviously about really serious things. Maybe it's how the husband is leading, or how the wife is following, or how we raise our children. These are very significant matters. And like Mike said, like I have right here, that Ann and I have definitely had conflicts about conflicts. How we each respond in a conflict. You kind of do the, the post-op on the conflict, and you realize that just went so bad. How do we change this? How we, our conflicts, so that they can go better. And there are things that are common. All of our conflicts have some things in common. So in all of our conflicts, I'm sure there's elements of offended pride or, crushed idols, that you have this idol that you really want to worship, and somehow your spouse is not letting you worship this idol of your preference. You have these denied cravings. You're wanting something, and somehow your spouse gets in the way. Words that wound, that's got to be common to almost all of our conflicts. And they don't always go both ways, those words, but probably one spouse can really do that to the other. Bitterness gets expressed in almost all of our conflicts. And again, worship gets denied. But then there's things that are unique about our conflicts. I'm not fighting about David's laundry. I've never had an argument in my entire life about David's laundry. Wherever he puts his socks or his underwear, I have never fought about that. But there's a chance, at least a remote chance, maybe not for them, but some couple in this room has fought about your laundry, your particular laundry habits, one way or another, or your particular schedule. Ann and I have never conflicted about Brad's time management, but they have. And so there are things that are unique about your conflict. And yet, in the end, if we're honest, I think, and this is where practice just doesn't really make perfect. The longer you're married, the more conflicts you have, but it doesn't necessarily mean that you're really good at conflict. If you're good at conflict, then your conflicts are short and they're productive, they're fruitful. You've defined some issues, you've gotten your heart revealed, and humility has been expressed, forgiveness has been extended, and actually when you come out the other side, you're more godly than when you went in, so that there's a real redemptive occurrence that happens with conflicts. But, like I say, practice doesn't necessarily make perfect in this case. Just because you've had a lot of conflicts, it doesn't mean you're good at it. And maybe related, if you've had a lot of conflict, it doesn't mean that your marriage is bad. God, we're all different. Personalities are different. Two hotheads who get married are going to have obviously more conflict than two quiet, reflective introverts who get married. The introverts are going to have a quieter marriage. It doesn't necessarily mean they have less conflict, but it's just quieter. It's just different. So we can all identify with this area of conflict. And the point of tonight is that we might understand the nature of conflict, really, so that we would actually have better conflicts. I can't really say that I hope that we have fewer conflicts after tonight, or some of the material that we're going to share. I suppose that would probably be a result. If you started having more fruitful conflicts, you probably would have fewer conflicts, because you would both be becoming more godly. But that in some ways is... it's almost an irrelevant goal, how many conflicts you have, but it is an important goal, how well your conflicts go. And so hopefully we can make just better use of them. All right, so we'll proceed kind of from the general to the specific. So the first point here, it's his fault. So why we all struggle, why we all struggle like we do. I meant why we all struggle like you do. The point here is you're not alone. Why we all struggle like you do. All right, so the wives are thinking, I knew it. It is his fault. But it's the wrong his in this case. In this case, the his is Adam. It's a bigger, older his, who is even more responsible than your husband for how things are in your marriage. So if you could, open up to Genesis chapter 3. We won't stay here long, but this is... like I said, from the general to the specific, this is the ultimate reason why you guys are having conflicts in your marriage, and then we'll get to the more immediate reason why you guys are having conflicts in your marriage. And I have one extra Bible. You guys okay over here? So we're going to blast through Genesis chapter 3. Everybody there? Great. All right, so the serpent, so we've encountered Genesis, these early chapters of Genesis already in the class 2 weeks ago, and they have such universal foundational importance that it makes sense that we would go back there tonight, especially about this topic. All right, so first of all, the first section, chapter or verse 3, 1 through 7. So the serpent, more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. So he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And here is the desire that led to the disaster right here. So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. So she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, and Moses is careful to point out here, who was with her, and he ate. So he observed the whole interaction between the serpent and the snake and never bothered to intervene. Not sure what Adam was thinking at the time, but there he is with her, and he eats as well. So then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So a very careful progression is laid out here for us. So it's kind of the first threat is against the word of God, what God has said and what God has told us to do. And so the serpent takes a direct attack at the word of God and actually just puts the word of God on its head and just says, well, yeah, he said that, but he didn't mean that. You know, he said that, but actually he thinks something entirely different from what he said. So the first temptation is not to believe God at his word. And then it's like Eve's heart suddenly wakes up. I mean, in some ways, the fall has already happened. The temptation has already happened. And this just kind of gives us some symptoms. What are the symptoms of a sin? The symptoms of a sin are suddenly this thing which is inherently sinful. You actually look at it and you think, oh, it's good for food. So it's a good thing. It's the delight to the eyes. There's something delightful about this sin. And then it's desirable to make me wise, that you somehow feel like it's in your best interest to do this sin, whatever that sin is. So then you commit the sin. The eyes of both are open. So no consequences at this point, other than a hint of bad things to come when they realize that they're naked and they sew fig leaves together and they make themselves loincloths. And so what might be important about those words right there, verse 7? You know, this is true language. It's historical, but it's also, it's kind of like symbolic historical language. The words have kind of meaning beyond the event. So what might be conveyed here by the actions that happen right here? Any thoughts about that? Okay, vulnerable, yep. And of course, this isn't very different from 2:25, where the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And now they realize their nakedness and they cover themselves up.
They realize they were sinners.
So they realize they're sinners? Yeah, so shame is now introduced. Vulnerability is realized.
Yeah, somebody with their eyes are on themselves now.
Oh, good point, yeah. Yeah, they're aware of themselves in the bad way, to be aware of yourself. Yeah, that's a good point. What about their relationship? Yeah, there's some sense where kind of the unity of nakedness or the naked unity that they had before is now gone. That somehow there's somehow a distance between them that wasn't there before. It isn't necessarily like a hostile difference, but there is just a difference, distance. All right, so now verse 8 through 13. So that's the situation. The man and his wife are no longer naked. They are ashamed and no longer naked. And so now they hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Amazing statement. You know, there, you know, until that point, there was just open fellowship between the man and the woman and God. And now, suddenly, for the first time in history, man is running, turning away from God. And in some ways, he had already done that with the temptation, but now it's kind of a physical reality, or at least so he thought. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." So just kind of drawing out the distance now between not just the man and his wife, but also the man and his God. He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And now begins the first marital conflict in history. The man said, the woman. First blame shifting in history. A man blames his wife. The first husband blames the first wife for his own sinfulness. Who told you? Well, the woman you gave me. It's your fault, in fact. It's not even the woman's fault. It's your fault. You gave me this woman, and then she gave me of the fruit, and I ate. It's not my fault. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent. The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So she had no one. She couldn't blame her husband, so she has to blame the serpent, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the serpent, at this point, there's no response from the serpent. There's no one left to blame except the devil himself, or the sin itself. And so then the Lord curses, obviously, the serpent, and then the woman, and then the man, in that order. But here you have, very importantly, the first conflict, which is the seed of all conflicts in all marriages for all time, right there. So Adam and Eve... I mean, in some ways, it's like it's the most intimate, tightest relationship that there is, the tightest, even like a society, the closest, most intimate society that there is, and that society has been just ripped apart. So now, it's not just that they're no longer naked and they're ashamed. Now it's no, he's blaming her, and she would blame him if she could, but she just couldn't at that time. And then they're both blaming the serpent. Everyone's running from God. It's just, it really is a picture of just disintegration, chaos, broken relationship, alienation from God, all the things that we experience in our marriages, which are not good. Yeah. And so it all starts right there. And then that becomes our birthright. You know, when we're born in Adam, children of Adam, you know, like in the Narnia books and movies, you know, sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. That's how we're all born, which is a bad thing. It's there's a nobility to it, like we alluded to a couple weeks ago, but there's also a very unfortunate side to it. And if you turn to Romans chapter 4, actually, you know what, I have it on the next page, or maybe it's at the bottom of your page, wherever it is. But Romans 5:19, Romans, the back half of Romans 5 spells out what it means to be in Adam in contrast to what it means to be in Christ. And so in 5:19, this is one of the things that Paul tells us, that as by the one man's disobedience, and again, it's responsibility is with the man, with the husband, and therefore that's why Paul speaks about the one man's disobedience, not the one woman's disobedience. So as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So why is there sin? Why are there two sinners in your marriage instead of just one? Why is it an absolute guarantee that there will be two sinners in your marriage? Well, because the one man's disobedience made the many, which is everyone, sinners. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous, which is obviously an allusion to Christ and his active obedience through his life and sacrificial death. So that's why all of us experience what you experience in your marriage. The conflicts that Ann and I experience are just like the conflicts which Jermaine and Katrina will experience, and Chris and Hannah, and everyone in this room, because we're all in Adam in some respects. You know, until we're glorified in heaven, and the residue of Adam is gone, and now we're just in Christ, glorified humanity. Well, that'll be different. But until that point, our conflicts are really, they're of the same cloth. The same conflicts, because they're all stem from Adam. So in some ways, that should be an encouragement to us. Our conflicts are never beyond the bounds. Sometimes they can be louder and more violent than other couples experience. Sometimes they can take longer and be kind of just less productive and redemptive in the end. But in the end, they are just the same stuff. It's the same stuff as other couples experience. So I do think there's some encouragement in that. All right, so that's the general. Slightly more specific now. It's his fault, but it's also your fault. And why no one struggles like you do. You know, there is a specific way that you guys struggle. You know, what is it that you are tempted to do in a conflict? What is it that provokes a conflict in your marriage? And probably it's going to be just slightly different than what provokes a conflict in my marriage, and your responses are going to be different than my responses or Ann's response. So maybe please just go see a counselor, just you. Go see a counselor, get straightened out, and come back, and then we'll have a happy marriage. You know, because obviously the problem is, if you ask why we conflict, it's your fault. It's not my fault. Maybe you do the nagging thing. You know, as a wife, you're tempted to nag. Maybe it's a silent treatment. Maybe you cry, not just being emotionally overwhelmed, but just in sort of a way to manipulate your husband or your spouse or your wife, I guess. Maybe you yell louder. Just there's a lot of yelling in your conflicts. Spending money, or maybe you don't give any money to your spouse. However things go in your family financially. Anger can look 100 different ways. I tend to be the brooder, you know, the quiet brooder. I'll respond to Anne, and my act of vengeance will be just not to communicate, or at least to communicate it, you know, in just cold, necessary terms. You have to cater to the children, whatever their awareness is at the time, whichever child happens to be near at the time. But in the end, that's what's going on there. I don't know that many of you are going out for a beer, but some people do that. Video games, whatever, take a walk, go to sleep. There's a lot of ways that your conflicts are just unique to you guys. And so we do need to think about the specific dimension of your conflicts. So those familiar fights and quarrels. If you could, turn to James 4, and we're going to be in James 4 for the rest of the night, except for a brief touchdown in Titus 2. So James is going to help us walk through not just the conflict itself, but also the solution, the remedy. And, of course, we went through James, I think it's been 2 years now. Or was it just a year ago? Maybe it was last year was Mark. So the year before that was James. Much talk in here about what Christians are to look like. What does a faith that will save you, what does a faith that will save you look like? Well, it looks like an active faith. There's a relational dimension to it. There's integrity to it. How you treat people is a huge part of whether or not you know that you have a saving faith. And so chapter 4 turns to some very familiar territory. So he starts off, what causes quarrels and what causes fights? Very vivid terms, quarrels and fights. So the first term here, a non-military term, I believe. I forget which one is which. Well, you have a military term and a non-military term. You have the military term, which is an actual battle. You know, you can think of waging war. The wars that you experience between people. You know, let me just look that up very fast. I have the note right here. All right, so the first one, the fights, the quarrels is actually the military term. So the quarrels is a military term, the fights is the non-military term. And it's basically, you know, it's used of a literal war, literal battle. And of course, here it's just used figuratively, metaphorically. A good reminder, though, of just how destructive a relational conflict can be, that if James would, you know, bring that in, it's not an unusual metaphor, but the fact that James would bring it in here is a good reminder that you can do a lot of damage in a conflict. Just because you don't have an actual grenade that you're lobbing at your spouse doesn't mean that your words don't do serious and sometimes irreparable, just like a real grenade, irreparable harm to your spouse. Then the other one is a more general term, fight, just a non-military term, just the struggles, the conflicts, the disputes that erupt. So what causes those things? James is assuming those things, and now he's going to back up and ask, well, what is it that's causing those things? And then he tells us, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? So the cause of all your conflicts and quarrels and fights and relational warfare is the passion that is at war within you. So the war that you think you're, I mean, you are experiencing a war between your spouse. You know, you did this thing and she did not appreciate it, and she lets you know she didn't appreciate it, and so you let her know that you didn't appreciate the fact that she didn't appreciate what you did, and suddenly this whole spiral of conflict is ensuing. And it can look like that what caused you to get angry is the fact that she got angry. And it can look like the reason that she got angry is because you came home late. Or, you know, she was out all night, just like the for those of you at the conference, why, you know, they had a song about, you know, going out to the husband's mom's house for dinner, having a wonderful time, and coming back, and none of the dishes had been done because the husband hadn't done them beforehand. And so the wife was not appreciating the fact that he hadn't made provision for them to really have a peaceful return back at the house. And so at that moment, it can feel like the reason that she got angry is the dishes weren't done. And the reason he got angry is because she's not appreciating his mom. You know, suddenly he personalizes it. You just hate my mom. You always have. And this is what this is all about. And so suddenly it erupts. And what gets lost in there is the real cause of the conflict. Sin blinds us. I mean, in some of the fog of war, that Dave Harvey uses that term, the fog of war, to describe marital conflict. And part of the blindness that hits us in a conflict is you just completely lose sight, in some ways because you really are blind, to what actually causes the conflict. And James is saying, you know, you can think about the weapons of warfare all day long, what he said, what she said. You can think about the situation all day long. And, you know, it was the dishes, it was the schedule, it was fatigue, it was, you know, she's pregnant, whatever. But in the end, none of those reasons are why you had the conflict that night. Not even one of them is the reason you had the conflict. It happened to be the place in which you had the conflict. You know, it would be a little bit like the difference between the state of Virginia, the place where the Civil War was fought, or at least one of the places, and then the actual causes of the Civil War. You know, the dirty dishes, that's just the place where you had the fight. That was kind of the environment, the situation. But the reason these two parties went after each other in this warfare had to do with what he says in the second half of that verse, the passions which were, and of course it's a very deliberate term, at war within you. And actually it's a more literal term than within you. It's in your members, you know, the hands. And so it's almost like you have this mini war going on in your heart, you know, these cravings, these desires in your heart. And that is actually spilling over through your members, your words, and your body into your spouse. And so the reason, you know, it looks like these two very intelligent people are having this intelligent conflict, but in the end, what's going on is two sets of passions are expressing their selves in this way, through their bodies and through their words, and that's where you get the conflict. That's why the conflict is erupting. So that perspective should sober us significantly. That ultimately, Adam was so very wrong to blame Eve for eating the fruit. It helps the narrative progress. It sets up a nice progression, you know, Adam and then Eve and then the serpent, and then the curses go in reverse order, the serpent and then Eve and then Adam. But in the end, the reason Adam sinned was because of the passions which were at war within him. The reason you sin is because of the passions at war within us. And so one way that David Pallison has said this is that cravings cause conflicts. Cravings cause conflicts. And there's a teaching which we use in our premarital counseling, which is actually from New Attitude. CJ did a message from James 4 on this fact, and it was, I couldn't even tell you what year it was. Several years ago, it was the famous New Attitude where Al Mohler told us all to get married, no matter our age, life situation, whatever. And but at that same New Attitude, CJ gave a wonderful message on that. Just cravings cause conflicts. which is 100% different from what you're going to hear in the world. If you want to reduce conflict in marriage, you just have to have a greater understanding of one another. Maybe it's connected to, well, what did your dad do? And it is true that conflicts in my marriage do look a bit similar to conflicts in my parents' marriage. They don't look like conflicts in Ann's parents' marriage, but they do look like the conflicts in my parents' marriage. So I tend to respond in conflict the way my dad responded in conflict. But that isn't the reason. I mean, in some ways, that's just the language I use in a conflict, but it isn't the cause. I can't blame this conflict on my dad or on my poor training. I should have been trained better as a husband, whatever, in crucial years of my life. It can be tempting to go that route. It can be that, it's just my chemistry. It's my biology. It's my whatever. It's my time of the month. There can be 100 different things that we turn to instead of the cravings that lie within our own hearts. But all of those things are a false hope. And they're blame shifting. Because you're not putting the source of the blame where it needs to lie, which is right in those passions and cravings which are at war within us. So G.K. Chesterton, good little anecdote here. So G.K. Chesterton once responded to a newspaper article inviting readers all over the globe to answer the age-old question, what's wrong with the world? His reply was brief and to the point. I am. What's the greatest problem in my marriage? I am. Who was it that caused the conflict that you had? You did. It wasn't your spouse. She may have said the first word. You may have said the first word. It doesn't matter. In the end, what did it was the conflict. Now, that craving you had poured out into the words and the actions, but in the end, there's a heart behind it, which is a fundamental perspective we need to have. Why do you do anything that you do? You do it because your heart is spilling over into the actions of your life. And if your heart feels different, it's gonna act different. And until your heart gets changed, then any remedy you put on your marriage will only be a short-lived fix. It really will just be a Band-Aid on a gaping wound. If you think of it in terms of, honey, we've been having rough conflicts. And I don't call Anne honey, but if I did, honey, we were having bad conflicts. Let's make sure we count to 10. We'll take 15 minutes to go in separate rooms, and then we'll come back and we'll have a good, healthy conflict. Whatever strategy it is, whatever strategy for the situation it is, those in the end are just not going to get at the problem. The problem is those cravings which are causing your conflict. And until you've addressed that craving, any solution you have will be short-lived and ultimately miss the target entirely. It would be a misdiagnosis. All right, so James doesn't stop there. In verse 2 and 3, he goes on and very vividly describes kind of the process, the unraveling that happens, the disintegration that happens with conflict. So you desire and do not have. That's what's happening. So you murder. You covet and cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So having a craving or a desire is actually not a bad thing until suddenly that desire doesn't get fulfilled, right? You can have... There are desires, and in fact, many of these terms are very neutral terms. Passions is a neutral term that can be positive or negative. Jesus longed to have the Last Supper with the disciples. Obviously, that was very godly and appropriate. But our desires, so the difference is what you're actually craving. When what you're craving is not a good thing in itself, it's not holiness or righteousness or the will of God or, something along those lines, and what you're craving is a bad thing, and then that craving doesn't get fulfilled for whatever reason, someone has stepped in your path, well, that's when, as James says, you murder. Anger, murder, sometimes it's obviously literal murder. There is a category actually for crimes of passion. When your murder is not premeditated, it's just a crime of passion. It's a response, an angry response to a situation. Doesn't mean you just get out of jail free and no harm, no foul, but it is different than premeditated murder. So you covet and cannot obtain, and so you fight and you quarrel. That's where it all boils down. Unfulfilled cravings and desires you do not have, and then he goes on to discuss some matters of prayer. So that's the diagnosis. Why is it that you guys have conflicts? That's why you have conflicts, because you are each craving something and you're not getting it. And so if you can step back, rewind the tape, and go in slow-mo and figure out what it is that you're craving, that actually will go a long way toward having redemptive conflicts, which would be the goal. So it's your fault. So point one is the general reason. You know, why is it that all of us everywhere have conflicts? The reason is that we're all sons of Adam and daughters of Adam, that we're all in Adam by birth, and that is our genetic makeup, and we don't change that until we get to heaven. And then in some ways it's still the same, except now we are able, through the grace of God, to be righteous. So that's the general reason. But then more specifically, why did you have the conflict last night? That conflict last night. Well, the reason you had that conflict last night was because you were each craving something and you weren't getting it. And whoever had the craving at first, that's fine. But you don't have a conflict. It does take two to tango in a conflict. You know, one person can't have a conflict. I don't know what that is. That's just being mad. But two people, it does take two people to have an actual conflict. And so, yes, it might have been, you know, Mike that had the craving at first, but then Connie quickly joined in and matched his craving with her own craving, which wasn't being met. And now you have an actual conflict that's unraveling. So what do you do about it? Well, you don't nag, and you don't send your spouse necessarily to the counselor, and you don't just yell. And you don't hopefully just go to sleep, although sometimes that's appropriate. But James here will kind of walk us through the process. In some ways he says one thing, and in some ways he says a bunch of things. So we'll start off with the one thing and see how it unpacks. We'll skip down to verse 6. So he calls us adulterous. He kind of yells at us. You can't be a friend of the world and a friend of God. If you're a friend of the world, you will be an enemy of God. Speaks of the jealousy of God that yearns for us, kind of a jealousy that judges, but also a jealousy that in love pursues us. And then in verse 6, he kind of helps us. Well, what do we do? You know, we've heard James out. You know, we know we're aware of our conflicts now. We're aware of our cravings. We're aware that that's exactly what happens. I crave something. I don't get it. And I just get angry. Murder doesn't feel like a stretch in those moments, you know, whatever, however bad your conflicts escalate. What do I do? You know, you feel so trapped at those times. Well, verse 6 walks us through that. But God gives more grace. So greater than your conflict, greater than your cravings, is the actual grace of God. And we really need to know that. It's not just, I know there's grace for, you know, Ron and Dorsey Jones. I know there's grace for, you know, our home group leader and their wife. They don't have conflicts. No, there's grace for every couple in God. God gives more grace. So it's for you too, no matter how bad it is. No matter how bad your conflicts are, God gives more grace. So in some ways, that's where you have to start. Just that affirmation of faith, that statement of faith that, you know what, our communication is horrible, but there is grace. There is grace available for our marriage. That is a fact. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So the first thing is, in some ways, the only thing, and it just gets fleshed out in some details, you just have to step off of your throne. You just can't remain the offended king of this kingdom, who is now, you know, going through the list of grievances he has against the king in that kingdom, and is just preparing his army to go out to battle, or maybe he's in the middle of the battle right now. But whatever the case, he's going to stay on his throne in all of his royal self-protecting glory and fight to the death for his own glory. And if you stay in that posture, it just can't go well. So the first step is you just have to come down off the throne and be humble. You just have to acknowledge that I am wrong. At some level here, I don't know all the details, but I need to be humble before God. You can't just remain self-absorbed, hostile to your spouse. At some point, you just have to back down. I'm not talking here about the details of the conflict at all. Just kind of your fundamental posture is you just have to back down from the conflict. You have to be the king that steps down from his throne and just chooses to be God-centered in this process. Recognizing in verse 6 there that God truly opposes the proud. He will oppose you. God will oppose you as you persist in your pride. He will oppose, in some ways, your marriage until you begin to be humble. Until you as a couple, you know, hopefully just you as a spouse, begins to be humble. And I mean, I've certainly seen that for Ann and me. There's conflicts, and the details of a conflict, they're kind of embarrassingly similar. I wanted something, I didn't get it, and I mean, just like James says, just so literally what James says, it was something, it's fine to want that thing, but I wanted it too much, and when I didn't get it, I just got offended. Sometimes it's a basic thing, you know, it's Monday, it's my day off, I wanted to go for a bike ride and work out or whatever, and there just wasn't time in the family schedule, and I just pouted about it. You know, there's so often it's just so very trivial. It looks almost identical to, you know, my 3-year-old son Daniel's conflicts with his world, you know, around him. He wanted to watch a video and we said no, and he just unravels, explodes before our eyes. And in some ways it's just it's like the dad version of that conflict. And if I persist in that pride, that position of pride, I'm the king, I'm offended, I should be able to do what I want all the time, 24/7. There's no way for Ann and I to bridge the distance. There can't be a true reconciliation and unity in the marriage. It just can't happen until I just acknowledge that, you know what, I'm just being proud. It could be, you know, that after you get down from that position, yes, you have a point, and it's worth discussing. Maybe not pressing, maybe pressing, I don't know. But regardless, I mean, the point, you know, in some ways, there's bigger issues here than whether or not you work out on your day off, obviously. You know, the big issue here is your actual marriage, the relationship you have with your spouse. And so there has to be just a determination to put the issue on the shelf for just a second, and then to say, no, I need to be humble before God and humble before my spouse, and we need to talk about this. We need to work and kind of, you know, in some ways, it's almost like the, you know, your fundamental posture in the conflict is that your faces are away from each other, your backs are toward each other, and you just have to turn around. You know, just that kind of position of humility just says, no, we need to work this out. We need to be humble here. We need to work this out. And that's where it all starts. And in some ways, once you make that step, the rest will just fall into place. But James does give us some details, some other, you know, what are those details that it looks like? Well, it does begin with God. You do have to acknowledge his grace. I do think acknowledge the fact that God does hate pride, and so, you know, kind of acknowledge that we are being proud. And then in verse 7, we acknowledge the true king. You are not the true king. The true king is God himself. So you submit yourself, therefore, to God. You know, it's an awareness that, you know, you get so wrapped up in the conflict, and in those times, you are not at all aware of your heavenly king, who has total rights over you. You're a slave of his. It's a wonderful enslavement, but you are his slave. And so in the conflict, you are forgetting about that. You're up on your throne. You know, your spouse is up on her throne. You're having this warfare. Nobody is acknowledging God's kingship here. And so very appropriately, James says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Acknowledge that he is the true king in this situation. It's not you. This is not, it's not your kingdom that you happen to be living in. It's actually his kingdom. And then resist the devil and he will flee from you. That there is a devil in the details of our conflicts. There is an opposition in our conflicts. It doesn't mean that your spouse is demon-possessed, although it can be tempting to want to go there perhaps. But it does mean that the devil is real, and he is very happy when spouses are in conflict and when marriages are distressed. And so very appropriately, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Then number 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. You know, there is the king who has all lordship in heaven, but you know what? He's also our heavenly father. This is also the God who gives more grace. And so we draw near to him and he draws near to us. You know, as sickened as you can be, as sick as you can be in a conflict, as wicked as your heart can be in a conflict, he still wants you to draw near to him, and he will draw near to you. And it's amazing how real that is. You know, you have a, you know, I have very vivid memories. When we lived in Ohio, we lived in pretty much a cornfield. And so I could take these walks on these farm roads, which were wonderful walks at night. And we didn't have children and no threat to, you know, taking a walk in the middle of the night there. And so, you know, very often that was, I just needed to do that. You know, we had this conflict and I'd be just kind of in the midst of my pride and anger. And so I would go for that walk and I would really sense God's presence. You know, when you repent, it is amazing how near God is. You know, you think in that moment you've just sinned so heinously against your spouse, and you really have done a really horribly wicked thing, but it's almost staggering that when you turn and repent, how close God is in those moments. He's actually much closer than when you thought you were doing well spiritually before, and didn't feel the need, didn't feel your weakness, didn't feel your sinfulness. But in those moments when you are vulnerable, you do feel your weakness, you do feel the shame of having sinned against the person that you love the most and who loves you the most. When you feel that shame and brokenness, God is very near to us. It is just a sweet gift of his to do that. Almost the exact opposite of what we would expect. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and then the back half of 8, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. There is a heart that you have to deal with. You know, it's appropriately hands and hearts here. If you think hands there, you think of what is the action? What did you actually do in the conflict? What did you say? You do have to take care of that. Perhaps it's just reaping the consequences of those actions. Perhaps it's making restitution because of those actions. It's asking for forgiveness because of those actions. But then there's a purifying of your heart that this conflict is going to repeat just again and again and again until we deal with the problem, which is our hearts. Until our hearts become purified, that's when this conflict cycle will stop. And then he just, in some ways, verse 9 just reminds us that, you know, sin is a really big deal. That the fact that you've had this conflict over and over again, sometimes we can be a little bit numb to the conflict and think it's not a big deal, but verse 9 really helps us say, no, it's appropriate for us to be wretched and mourn and weep. Just to feel the sinfulness of sin, you know, as some authors have called it, the wickedness of wickedness, that what you did and said is really an evil thing. It was really bad, shameful, disgraceful, and you should be wretched and mourn and weep. You should let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. That's an appropriate posture for people like us. You know, children born in Adam who then commit the same acts and worse as Adam did. And then in some ways, he sums it up, but then other ways, you know, he says, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. So in some ways, it's kind of interesting because he doesn't just lift you back to the place where you were, that neutral place. It's almost like he takes you even higher than you were before. That when you know, there you are, you know, you're having your conflict, you're in all of your pride, kingly glory, and then you get totally devastated by this conflict, submitting yourself to God, drawing near in repentance to God, being wretched and mourning and weeping, and then you think you're just going to merely be restored, but in some ways you're not just restored, but you're in some ways exalted. You're just raised up. God raises you up. So the end of this whole process isn't you just lying in a gutter, depressed and despairing. The end is that, no, God has blessed you. He's exalted you and brought grace into your life, and, you know, reconciliation, joy, forgiveness. And ultimately that will lead into reconciliation with your spouse. And I think, you know, one very, very important lesson here is he doesn't mention the other person at all here, does he? In fact, from verse 4 all the way to verse 10, it's just you and God. And I think that would be my testimony. I'm sure many, if not all of you, can testify as well that, you know, until you get the you and God part of a conflict straightened out, it's very hard to have true reconciliation in a conflict. It's, you know, until I've just gone before God, and it doesn't have to be some, you know, hour-long weeping session before God, but until I've just acknowledged sincerely before him that, you know what, please forgive me. I just sinned against you. I sinned against Anne. Please, Lord, forgive me again for this thing. You know, once I've gotten to that perspective, that clear-headed perspective, the fog of war has lifted, and I can now see my sin, and I can see the situation clearly. And at that time, then I can return to Anne and say, please forgive me for my pride, my selfishness. I've probably confessed selfishness and self-righteousness almost every single time that I've asked for forgiveness from Anne, which would be, I don't know how many times it is. But there's nothing particularly creative in my asking for forgiveness, or even in my sinning. My sinning is very monotonous, you know. But until I've reached that point where I've acknowledged that same sin again to God, it's very difficult to have any meaningful reconciliation with Anne. And then obviously when you do, when you have reached that point of clearness, clarity about your sin, then obviously there is the time to turn to your spouse and say, please forgive me for that sin. And the moral for us, and this is the takeaway would be for us, is you need to be thinking gospel truths in your conflict. Hopefully you're applying gospel truths in your conflict. That we need, that your problem is a craving, and your problem is an idol of your heart. And so that's why we don't confess necessarily simple things like, boy, I'm sorry I said that, I was just being angry. Or, you know, I was just frustrated, I'm sorry. Or, boy, I'm sorry, I was just tired. I'm sorry I said that. Those are kind of sentimental, almost confessions. You know, you're sort of acknowledging that you may have sinned, but it has a little bit of the politician speak. You know, I'm sorry if someone may have been offended by this thing I did. That wasn't my intention. You know, it's always someone who may have been offended, and we can confess in that way to our spouse. I'm sorry, I was just frustrated and tired. I mean, if that offended you, I'm just really sorry. It really wasn't, boy, I wasn't really thinking that at the time. Which isn't really acknowledging any, I mean, you're pretty much still on your kingly throne. All of your own glory, supposed glory, is still preserved. You know, your kingdom still stands as it was. You haven't gone off the throne and said, no, that was a wicked sin. Please forgive me for my selfishness. Please forgive me for my laziness. Please forgive me for my self-righteousness. You know, so many sins of anger and you know, sins of speech. When you say something harsh to someone, if you just peel back the onion far enough, you realize it's just self-righteousness overflowing. You know, anger so often, just self-righteousness overflowing to whatever. But until you've gone to that point in a confession, then it's very difficult, it may be even impossible, for the grace of God to have just clear flowing access into your life. You know, the way that you get access to God is by calling this what God has called it. The way that you get gospel grace is by calling it a gospel problem. You know, it's a sin problem. The gospel has something to say for sinners and about sins. It doesn't really have anything, I mean, it does in an ultimate sense, but it doesn't really speak to just kind of mistakes. If by that what we mean is you're not owning your sin, you're calling it just kind of a flippant mistake. Obviously, there are times where you do just make a mistake, and the gospel does speak to just basic weakness, that mercy is called and patience is called for in those weakness times as well. Let's turn now, and I'm going to go over this last picture, picturing the heart of conflict. I got this today, but I think it kind of very usefully sets up what we've been talking about in a pictorial form, which is always a bit easier. And I'll walk us through this. And I don't suppose, I don't have a conflict which I cleared with Anne to share tonight. Anyone have sort of a, you know, kind of a little bit of a surfacey conflict that isn't too painful at this point that you'd be willing to share for our little exercise here? I know I'm putting you on the spot. I didn't clear this with anybody, obviously. You can have a quick conference if you need to with your spouse. Any conflicts that are, you know, that could be for public consumption here. And if you want me to cut off the tape, I'm very happy to cut off the recording at this point. there has to be mutual agreement on the conflict, because I don't want to be the source of another conflict after the class. So it's a real conflict, and you remember enough of the details that you can walk us through it, and you guys are both okay sharing it.
We'll call that the low bar, but this might come up something better.
Okay. So we have an eBay conflict. Let's just use that. It's great. And we'll juice it up if we have to, if it's not that bad of a conflict. All right. So this is the David and Sarah eBay. All right, so what we've been talking about is that the eBay is just the situation. You know, who got mad at whom? How did that go?
Buying books for homeschool, so it's, like I said, it's really a low bar.
But you got mad anyway, so. Right? Okay. You're the person who got mad in this, or did she get mad in this?
We don't have good conflicts. This is not a good example for a class conference. It's more of like, how we agree, how we do that. Okay, well, then we agree that. What we bought.
So there's no emotion? Right, kids don't bring conflicts. No way. Okay, well, that's one. Anybody have another one they want to give? Or well, okay, there, that's fine. I mean, there's enough of that that's, I mean, we can all relate. All right, Jermaine and Katrina think they can top it. You guys are both okay sharing this, right?
I mean, I am.
No, okay, forget. No, forget. It's a good one. We'll stick with the eBay one.
Okay.
All right. And I'm sure God will use this conflict in your marriage. I'm positive. All right, so we have this situation, the eBay situation. And we'll put, this is Sarah's kingdom over here. This is David's kingdom over here. And you have a wall, which Sarah set up. Probably not that many bricks in it. And then David's wall. And then you have the arrows that they throw over the wall. Because you have two kingdoms that are going to be in conflict here. And I think we'll have time for a second one if we walk through this and you guys are okay sharing another one. So let's start with David, and let's use any defensive weapons you might have used in this conflict. So defense would be, instead of yelling, you leave the room quietly, angrily. Sort of the passive ways that we express our anger. Any of those come to mind for this one? Or were they all active? You said, don't do that. If there was an emotion, this doesn't really qualify. There was emotion, right? You got angry?
No, there wasn't much. I guess it was irritation is the emotion. I had to call it mine. I was just like, can we talk about this? Why do we have to talk about it again?
Irritation. Is irritation in the Bible? Is that a biblical word? Irritation. It is not irritable or resentful.
Lack of patience.
Love is not irritable or resentful. So irritable, I guess, does qualify. All right. So, you're irritated, not angry, but you are irritated. And how did you express that anger? Irritation. It's funny if you want to call it irritation. That's a biblical word too. So you expressed this irritation somehow. Was it quietly reflecting on the fact that she's breaking the covenant that you guys established with the budget? Okay, so
I don't think there's much time to brood, because it seems like I just maybe walked in the room, she's already in there, and opened up the inbox, and then they were probably pretty instantaneous. What's this?
So when you said, what's this, was that an irritated what's this, or was that just totally dispassionate curious? Like, you literally couldn't figure out what this was?
It's more like
you've never seen
slap your friend in the back of the head. What's this?
Okay. Good. So it's a rebuke. So you you rebuked your wife. Is it because you weren't sincerely asking for information?
Definitely not.
Yeah. So you didn't maybe yell at her, but you did sarcastically inquire. So sarcasm. You rebuked her. Anything else?
I don't know if I actually expressed this. I did certainly think, what's up with this whole submission thing? I mean, didn't we agree on this? Didn't I ask you to stop doing that? I don't think I expressed that part, but it probably crossed my mind. Maybe that's like on the defensive side where I was just really like,
alright. Okay.
Like I said, we had talked about it, so it wasn't like how it was
using. We'll call that an accusation. Because you elevated it from like misunderstanding to she's refusing to submit to my authority.
I think that's probably how I thought of it more.
So quickly, you know, the king has been violated. The king and his kingdom is totally violated. But actually the accusation was really more of that's not exactly an offensive weapon, because maybe you didn't express it right there. Maybe in the post-op you did. Great. This is a better conflict than I thought it would be.
Next conflict?
Is there anything else from your end? I mean, maybe some more will come out as we go. We'll start with that. So, Sarah, you had. I don't know where you want to start. Do you want to start with the what's this? Is that where the whole thing started when you said what's this?
There's really no conflict. It was just more of a.
Well, it was. I mean, it was. I mean, you could say it like. You could look at it and think, okay. But I wanted to justify why I purchased what I purchased. I mean, that's. And then it was like, you're sitting on my idols. I'm going to have all this. And you have a whole complete thing. Truly, you're just going to lack something. So it was like that. I don't know. So it was like the interesting thing.
All right.
So it was like,
yeah, that's good. So when he said, what's this, you gave a defense.
Have a conflict, yeah.
Yes.
Thanks, right.
He's here to help. Make sure you buy the book. So when he said, what's this, is that when you began to justify yourself?
Right.
So all right.
Saying,
okay, that's good.
Wrong.
Yeah. So suddenly your accusation became pretty much condemnation. The judge has...
Oh, definitely. Solid.
She was condemned. Guilty. Verdict delivered. Case closed, pretty much.
Out of her own mouth.
Out of her own mouth. That's right. So justification. So you thought that, maybe, and then you said...
I think a lot more than I say. I've learned that, but at least to just keep your mouth shut.
Right.
Which
for a lot of people is very useful, to keep their mouth shut. Not for everyone, but for a lot of people. Okay, so what about some more passive things, Sarah, from you? So, any... you go quiet? Did you...
Yeah, I'm more of the just quiet, just kind of stew over people. What I need to,
Yeah, that's good.
Okay.
So in your case, the anger, your anger was a little bit more internal.
Yeah.
So not yelling at David, but angry. But you both remained in the same room. No one left. No one got frustrated.
Yeah.
Got hungry all of a sudden. Went out and got a snack. Yeah, okay. So you just stay in the same room and then what?
It was just a few bucks there for homeschool. I mean, if she were buying jewelry or something, we might have gotten a little bit more out of it, but only so much mileage can give.
So you chose to overlook the offense? Is that what maybe happened?
I think I overlooked maybe one or two purchases, and then, like I said, it was like, this is a pattern. It wasn't like she just forgot it. That was just a really good deal, and she just kind of decided that she'd go ahead and pull the trigger anyway. She's decided to just go ahead and keep buying these books regardless of the fact that she said not to.
All right. So either you are, in a godly sense, looking for a pattern, or in an ungodly sense, you're keeping your record of wrongs. What do you think? Because it's a godly, you do want to, look for patterns and address patterns. That's very appropriate. And do you think you were just kind of, increasing the indictments or whatever against her, or do you think you were just wanting to, before you said something serious and redemptive, I think you have a submission issue, you wanted to make sure your case was solved?
I'm very reluctant to assume that I was just looking for a pattern in some godly sense. I was probably just too lazy to bring it up.
Okay. But somehow you were aware. So we'll just say, keeping a record of wrongs, just for the sake of the part. Just to spice it up, right? So, in some ways, this is just what's happening. You have the situation which has brought out all of these words and actions and thoughts. But in some ways, you haven't gone to the next step, which is the heart level, which is the real reason that you had the conflict in the first place. So just like James says, 4:1, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? So this is the passions which are making war with this other person. The war is what gets all the press and the distraction. It occupies all of our attention, our emotion. We go over words that people say and things that people did and all that. And we tend to think about, whenever I do this, he does that. Whenever she does this, I do that. But you don't really think that behind all of that is typically one, two, or three things that you're just wanting and you're not getting. And until you figure out kind of behind the warfare what's going on here, it's very difficult to make real progress in sanctification, and especially in marital unity. And so you tend to get in just a cycle of repetition of just conflict. You'll have this, if you don't really get any new insight, you'll just have the same conflict forever, pretty much, a thousand more times in your marriage until you're rich enough not to have a budget or whatever, whatever the case. So if we think about the I want part of this dimension, David, can you take all of these things and come up with one or two or three things that you were wanting and not getting?
I'm really cheap, so I was wanting to see the value of the purchases. And because there are books that we already have hundreds of, it's very difficult to justify to me spending any money on another book. So the I want was to see the value of something.
I want to see the value. What's the sinful craving of I want to see the value of something?
I want to keep my money.
All right. so greedy.
That's what you're going to say, Jermaine?
No, I was going to say, like, I'm cheap, too. So I could really, like, understand. I would probably say more so I want control. You know what I'm saying? Like, you want to control where the money goes. And if it is, you know, it's control in that way, it's a lack of trust. You got to provide sometimes, depending on what the purpose
is. So, any of those, control, unbelief?
I was always thinking it was just stewardship.
It's kind of true. It's like, don't you know who I am? I gave you this command. You know, and you didn't listen to me. You know, don't you know who I am? I'm the king.
Like I said, we shouldn't leave that one off, because after we had discussed it, and I thought that it was already clear that, okay, this is our understanding as to how we're going to, you know, pursue books on eBay, and then I saw it again. It was definitely a, what in the world? How could you do that? I didn't discuss this.
All right.
Self-righteousness.
Yeah, could be self-righteousness, except that there has to be an I want there, so you want, could be I want respect. We'll say respect, because that works for the I want thing. That's something that we do crave as husbands very often. So you wanted respect and you weren't getting it. You wanted money, although it doesn't sound like it was particularly a money issue. Yeah, I mean, certainly we've all, you know, once you enter the homeschool curriculum purchasing world, certainly we can all sympathize with that scenario where the wife wants to buy something, husband wants to see the value of it, although does greedy and respect not capture most of those feelings for you? Or, I mean, stewardship is a legitimate one, for sure. But stewardship doesn't tend to produce things like accusations and keeping record of wrong and sarcasm and rebuking and condemnation. It tends to produce a different set of things. Or righteous things. So maybe it sounds like, Sarah, there's probably more going on in these quiet, passive ways than we have really articulated here, but in terms of your I wanting.
Oh, yeah, just I want to control. I want to do what I want.
Well, control, yeah.
That's... Yeah, I don't want to be under someone else's what I can
do. Yeah, control, independence.
Yeah.
Yep, male leadership is always fun until bumps into your your desires.
One of my sayings, I don't remember where I heard it, was that, you know, submission without submission, you can always agree. Or submission without submission is until you disagree.
So, yeah.
Yeah, that's really true.
Was there anything about the books themselves? Like, did you really feel like honestly you needed them, or was there something that, some craving of having the entire set so you feel good about your
collection? Oh, yeah, so there's, you know, I got.
Yeah, I mean, in some ways, you're almost getting it just appearance.
Yeah.
Or success. As you have defined it. That you want to appear successful as a mom. My kids have flourished in my homeschool. They're better than your kids. Darn it. We both know that. As long as we both know that, I have succeeded. And of course, I'm attributing all that to you, but I think we can all relate, you know, in some level to that. So once you have gotten to this level, I mean, this is obviously this is kind of a mature level, but it's not that out of reach. I'm not going to say that Anne and I, you know, every time we have a conflict, we draw all these pictures and we fill in all these blanks and we just leave dancing arm in arm and we're so happy. But in some ways, mentally, you can do all this a little bit shorthand. As long as you just think, you know what, I did this, I said this, I did this, she said this and she did this, she felt this. But ultimately, if you don't get back to this aspect, you know, the heart that's craving aspect, it'll be very difficult to really, I think, see significant sanctification. And, you know, for those of us who have kind of lived with this kind of teaching for a little while, this is really powerful stuff. This will really change your, it will revolutionize your marriage and just your personal life of holiness with God. And I think there's gospel grace, you know, for these kinds of things. There's gospel grace for this, too, if you just live at the... I mean, obviously, we have to watch our speech. Just because you don't understand the why of your speech doesn't give you license to just sin, speech sins against your spouse. But things like control, you know, you could memorize verses connected to control, God's control, independence, you know, verses about, well, certainly just obvious submission, humility versus David's desire for respect, which is kind of, it's the wrong way to read the, you know, the husband is the head of the wife versus, you know, is it turned into an idol of craving for respect instead of an opportunity to lead and serve and love, which it is. So for your homework, I have on here, try in the near future before this gets too fuzzy. Well, there's a couple things, I guess. You know, this article is the longhand. Let me draw a picture. It's not a complicated article. It just kind of walks through this diagram. And really try, and if you're single, just take any conflict. Obviously, it's not going to be with your spouse, but you can take a conflict with anyone. It works the same way, obviously. And just kind of after you've had the conflict, and if you need to use this to actually resolve the conflict, well, that's fine. But just kind of walk through this diagram maybe a couple times before next week. You know, hopefully it'll be a low-level conflict. But sometimes, I mean, David's here. I mean, this situation is not a surprise to me where a very low-level, seemingly run-of-the-mill conflict actually has kind of deeper connections to more, like when you've had the big conflicts, they actually don't look a lot different in terms of what you're wanting. And what's kind of what you do. It's the same stuff. It's just amplified because this maybe the situation wasn't just $40 on eBay. Maybe it was like the house you're going to live in, you know, some more vision, like family vision type conflicts. But anyway, you know, just walk through this. Take a couple conflicts and just walk through this just to kind of build the discipline in your mind and just to kind of reinforce the understanding. And you haven't, and this is a great point David Palson also makes, you haven't really finished the process when you get to this point here. In some ways, this, you know, awareness is an enormous thing, but it isn't really the end of the process. The end of the process is that you actually become different. You become holy. And you know, one approach would be probably for every conflict you're going to face, 1 Corinthians 13 has something to say to you. I mean, scripture memory and scripture meditation and scripture-influenced prayer are an enormous means of grace. And so you could just take whatever it is that you find this list of things here. There's probably the righteous version, not the righteous version, but the righteous, you know, kind of the what you should have done. Is probably found in a place like 1 Corinthians 13. And so, I only say that 1 Corinthians 13 because ultimately you would want to take these sinful cravings and figure out what God's word has to say about that. Sometimes it's difficult to do that, to find just the right verses for your situation. And that's when it can become very helpful just to talk to someone else. But probably 1 Corinthians 13 would be a safe place to go. Just go there to start and say, does that passage help me in any way? Could I meditate on that tomorrow morning to help me with my, instead of craving respect, could God help me to it does not insist on its own way. Could God help me not to insist on my own way, but could he help me? That's a 1 Corinthians 13 reference. Could he help me to do that instead of craving respect? Craving success, could God instead help me to be in some ways, to truly love my children. Not to crave how other people are going to look at my children, but just to truly love them. Not to do all these things for some future human trophy, but to just love my children, delight in who they are, and out of a pure part of love for them, do what I should do anyway. And then as we, the Word of God, Word begins to penetrate our souls, well then, hopefully, Lord willing, by His grace and time and sanctification and repeating this process throughout our lives, we actually might grow, in these areas. It might actually become somewhat victorious in certain areas that we just couldn't find victory in before. I've just seen in different people's lives, my own, I've seen up close and personally that this has been just kind of really groundbreaking for me. Because for so much of my Christian life, I just lived at this level of behaviors, the things I was saying and doing. I couldn't find any particular victory. So you'd memorize the verse that says, don't do that. And it just doesn't, it's just like, those squishy things that are supposed to stick when you throw them on a wall. And then at some point they don't stick anymore because they get covered with dust. And it becomes a little bit like that. Until I started to realize, no, I am doing this sin, which I should stop. But I'm not doing that sin just because of this. I'm actually doing it for a deeper reason, which I hadn't tapped into before. And then lo and behold, when I started to pray and meditate and pray for victory for this deeper craving, there was much more victory in certain areas of my life. So that's your homework for the next time. So any questions about that? It's kind of complex stuff if it's the first time you've heard it. It's helpful reminders if you have heard it before. But any questions? Any clarification on anything I said? Yeah, Jermaine.
I just had a question. What's the difference between the written law and the arrow? As far as is one feelings and one actions?
No, it's in some ways your particular responses to the situation. Like the arrows would be if you yelled at Katrina, that would be an arrow.
Okay.
If you left the room, that would be a brick wall action. Yeah. You go quiet, that's kind of a brick wall action. You turn the power off the computer so she can't order any more books.
Okay.
That would be an offensive arrow action. That makes sense?
Yeah, it makes sense.
I mean, in some ways, they're all the same because they're all somewhat sinful, angry responses directed toward the other person. But just sometimes you hurt the other person actively, intentionally, and sometimes it's a little bit passive, indirect.
Okay.
You leave the house, that's a brick wall. You wreck the house, that's an arrow. Yes. Well, you know what? Let's turn to Titus 2. I don't want to leave on just a total down note here.
Jenny, I was thinking about how this relates to the conference thing about this ministering to our spouse.
Yes. Good word.
Thank you. It seems the only way we can do that is if we're seeing a car. Pick on James there because I'm sure we've had so much. I don't know, of course. But, you wouldn't probably have attempted to get angry that she wasn't listening.
Yeah, that's a good point. And a lot of times too, when you get to the heart level, you realize, oh, I do that all the time. It just doesn't look that way. You know, I crave success and appearance all the time. It's just, instead of buying books, I buy new cars. You know, a lot of times it does bring you together. It gives you humility. It gives you understanding. That's a great point, Chris. Well, Titus 2, Dave Harvey went over his last session at the marriage conference, and I think we read it last time or the time before. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. So that it's the grace of God. All these, offensive and defensive weapons that we use against our spouse, it's the grace of God that trains us to renounce them. You know, your own willpower doesn't do it. It will not do it. But the grace of God can train us so that we renounce those things, ungodliness, worldly passions. And because it's not enough just to renounce the evil, we want to live in a self-controlled, upright, and godly life in the present age as we wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So it's a very powerful picture. What you're delivered from, what you're delivered for. You're meant to renounce something, but that's not it. You're meant to renounce something and then become a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. You know, so the end of this great grace-motivated salvation process is those good works, zealous for good works. And so David and Sarah, so the same situation happens. You know, Sarah overspends on a budget item, and suddenly David doesn't go to sarcasm. Suddenly he goes to patience, understanding, encouragement. Maybe he just asks a lot of questions so he really understands why she did what she did. Is not accusing, but is just drawing her out, trying to minister all the grace of God in action toward our spouse. Let's pray. Well, dear Lord, we thank you that the grace of God has appeared. I thank you that it has appeared for all of us here in this room, that there is grace for our particular marriage and our particular conflicts that we have for our particular relationship, Lord. It's not just a general grace that you give and we just get a little bit for ourselves. But Lord, you give us all the grace that we need, and in some ways all the grace that we will avail ourselves of within our marriage. So I pray, God, that you would give us, as husbands especially, Lord, a humility to turn to you, Lord, and acknowledge our own sinfulness, to acknowledge our cravings, to subject ourselves to you, to draw near to you. And then as we do that, we pray that you would give us insight and understanding of our spouses so that we might love them in a way that is forgiving and merciful and patient. And we pray for our wives, Lord, that they would also grow in that ability to receive your grace and then to treat others with grace. So we thank you, Lord, for the gospel, our only hope. Lord, even if we understand our idols completely, exhaustively, without the gospel, we are powerless to change. But we thank you, Lord, that with the gospel, with your work of redemption, your work of cleansing, your work of sanctification, all a gospel grace-motivated endeavor, Lord, we thank you that with those things, then suddenly our insights can become an avenue for change in our lives. So, Lord, make us more holy. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Redeemer and Savior. Amen. All right, thanks, guys. We're staying late.